Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have for us a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I'd like to draw your attention to the passage I read, Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to preach from Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. I suggested last Sunday morning that chapter 4, verse 1 really begins with chapter 3, but in reality, the letter is a whole. The Apostle Paul never wrote it in little segments to help preachers. He never added chapters and verse, they came much later. So chapter 4 begins with a therefore, because of our citizenship of being in heaven, because of the good example he has given us. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, beloved. That the love which Paul has for the Philippian congregation is found in that verse. My beloved, longed for brethren, my joy, my crown, beloved. Again, it is clear from beginning to end. He loves this congregation. And yet in verse 2, he goes on to address a problem in the church. You see, Paul does not love the Philippian congregation because it has no problems. He doesn't love them because they're an easy church, made up of perfect people. He loves them despite it. And a problem in the church is alluded to in verse 2. We are not given the details, we are not granted the context. Evidently, everybody in Philippi knew about it. Paul knew about it. Somebody has told him about it. He doesn't need to spell it out. And perhaps the Holy Spirit, when he was inspiring Paul, when he put pen to paper, deliberately kept it vague and general, that churches in all times and all generations and all places might read it and think that could be us. And two ladies are referred to, Euodia and Syntyche. He implores them, he urges them to be of the same mind. Well, then he adds the clause immediately following, in the Lord. It is to be expected. It might even be encouraged. It's to be allowed. That people who attend a church, people who are a part of the redeemed community of the people of God, will not share every opinion on everything. When election day comes, you won't all vote the same way. When it comes to taste in fashion or music, we will vary. Of course, the music I prefer is superior to. But when it comes to the Lord, when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to doctrine, when it comes to the running of a church, we ought to be of the same mind. Evidently, these two women are genuine believers. The grace of God has been poured out in their heart. They've been born again. Their past has been forgiven. Their future with the Lord in heaven is assured. But there has been a clash. Notice also, Paul is not taking a side. Could one of them be right and the other wrong? I'm sure they both see it that way. Chances are, there are whole sections of the church which see it that way. It might even be that Paul sees it that way. And yet if it were obviously that one was in the wrong, I think he would have corrected her, perhaps privately, not in a public letter. Whether or not one is right and the other wrong, they are both called to be of the same mind in the Lord. So who you vote for is your business. I don't mind. I don't care what you listen to. But when it comes to the doctrines of the Bible, may we be of one mind. When it comes to the unity and the purity and the witness of the church, may we be of one mind. And he implores them. And then he writes to somebody in the church. I urge you also, true companion. Is this the pastor or the one who reads out the letter? This letter would have been read out publicly. Help these women who labored with me in the gospel. These are not just a pair of idlers. They don't just rock up, cause grief and go home. They have labored with Paul. They have a good reputation with him. He respects what they have done and what they do and what they may do. And yet it would seem that he can't be certain that the two of them together will be able to work it through. He urges this true companion to help them. Help them see that they actually have more in common in the gospel than whatever this disagreement is which has parted them. Why is he not already trying to bring them together? I don't know. Perhaps he has and he's tried and he's failed. But for all the Philippian church has been getting right, here we found a problem. And in one respect, it is most reassuring to know that the ancient churches, the blueprints upon which we base our own affairs, they too have problems. But problems have to be tackled and dealt with. Thus, Paul could have written the letter and never mentioned the two. But he wasn't there to cover up or to pretend all was well when it wasn't. But rather to use his apostolic authority, tempered with genuine love, to try and bring these two women together. And he urges his true companion to help them with that. They've labored with me in the gospel. Most people in the ancient world labored, apart from the rich. But they labored in the gospel. They didn't just work for their own business or in their own home. They worked for the Lord. And then we're introduced to a third character. Perhaps I'll cover him on a Wednesday evening. I don't know. With Clement also. Clement who? Well, a Clement is mentioned elsewhere. Could it be him? Clement was a common name back then. Again, Paul was writing the letter not for our benefit, but for theirs. They all know Clement. They don't need to know where he was from or how tall he was or what he looked like. But these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, along with Clement, were gospel workers. Were they involved in the local church? I think so. Were they involved in evangelism? Quite probably. Were they offering hospitality to the people of God? I think most certainly. Furthermore, there are others referred to, but unnamed. And the rest of my fellow workers. He's dealing with the people, the members of this congregation, who do the work, who play a part, who have a role. And yet, sadly, two of them have become divided from each other. One of the commentaries I read made a point which I thought, possibly that is unfair. I'll share it with you, you can think what you will. The commentator said, what a shame that Euodia and Syntyche now, all they are known for is their disagreements. And therefore, he went on to say, make sure you are like Clement. He's also a labourer. He was part of the group. But he is simply known for being a gospel worker, not for one who's always troubled and troubling. Well, I think that is an unfair point, and it's a perfectly good sermon outline if anybody wanted to use it. But evidently, Syntyche and Euodia, as far as the Lord is concerned, they are known for much more. The good they have done, Paul refers to, and the Lord has taken note of, we are not made privy to it. When they did stand before the Lord, assuming they didn't reunite, and I think they did, I think the Lord would have had more to say to them than, you simply had a fallout. These are people who are active in their service for the Lord. But maybe that commentator's point is still valid. Here we have Clement, who perhaps offers a better exemplar, albeit one that's very quiet and unassuming. And the rest of my fellow workers who are not even named. Who are they? I know some of you, like me, are very fond of the final chapter or so of the book of Romans. The book of Romans is full of very deep theology. And yet towards the end, we have a list of greetings. And we're afforded a snapshot into the life of the Church of God at Rome. The names of some of the people. The houses where they met. What some of them have been up to. And from a historical or just a plain nosy point of view, it really is rather interesting. I would love a longer list to have been here at the letter to Philippi. Who are these fellow workers? What have they been doing? How have they managed to get on when two others weren't able to get on? What did the others think about the issue which divided the two women? We don't know. They are nameless. They are anonymous. And much we do for the Lord is without thanks, without fame. There's no round of applause. There's no certificate of commendation. Until the day we stand before him. He knows. So do not become weary in doing good. If your motive for doing good is commendation or thanks in a church, you'll become weary. But if your service for the gospel is to please God, he doesn't forget your name. He doesn't forget the difficulty, the hardship of what you had to grapple with just to get here today. He saw. He knows. He remembers. Indeed, the next clause of verse 3 is, whose names are in the book of life. Paul doesn't have to name them here. The Philippians know who they are. Their names are recorded in the book of life. We read of the book of life in the book of Revelation. All those whose names were written in the book of life have a wonderful future with Jesus Christ in New Jerusalem. And those whose names are not written in the book of life will be exiled from him forever. And there are great ones today. Powerful, wealthy, handsome, charming people. Fated by the media. Loved by the world. But their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then there are nobodies. Looked down upon. Despised. Ridiculed. Ignored. Simple believers in Jesus Christ, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I know which one I would rather be on that day. I know which one I would rather be today. Better to be an anonymous fellow worker. Better to be a Clement Who than a bigwig like Herod Agrippa II, who wondered that Paul would try to persuade him to become a Christian in such a short time. And perhaps this reference to the Book of Life is really a hint to Yodia and Syntyche. Whatever it was that divided them or caused the disagreement, I'm fairly certain that in 2026 it no longer matters. But their name being in the Lamb's Book of Life still matters. Therefore, we ought to live with an eternal perspective. Those things which anger us or trouble us or perplex us, try and see it through the perspective of eternity. Does it matter? Will it matter? And then in verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Is this a new paragraph? Well, not according to my Bible, but it might have been according to Paul, or it might not have been. He begins the section with imploring two women who either aren't speaking to each other, or the opposite is true, they're speaking to each other too much. And ends by saying, rejoice in the Lord. Yodia, stop looking at Syntyche and look at Jesus. Syntyche, when you look at Yodia, see Jesus, whose servant she is, whose daughter she has become, whose sister you are. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I don't think this is simply don't worry, be happy. That's tomfoolery. But if your joy, your purpose, your hope, if the source is Christ, then you can rejoice always. If your joy, your happiness, your purpose, if it's bound up with your job, you'll hate retirement. And when the day comes when HR calls you in and says, look, we're having to let people go, I'm really sorry, but you might be one of them. The whole foundation of your life has just collapsed and you with it. But if your foundation, if your joy, if your hope is Jesus Christ, the Lord, that job can be taken and you can still rejoice. That health, that good health can go and you can still rejoice. Everything can go because Jesus Christ is the one who will neither leave you nor forsake you. He is the one, the only treasure you cannot lose. The only treasure worth keeping. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord when? Always. Not just on a Sunday. Not just when you feel he's answered a sufficient number of your prayers. Not just when the sun is shining and the sky is blue. And all is well. On a day like this, grey and miserable, rejoice in the Lord always. And then he says, again, I will say, rejoice. Okay, Paul, okay. We get the point, but we don't. I'm guilty of this as well. You know, things go wrong and I feel miserable. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Cheer up. If you knew who and what you were in Christ more fully, if you comprehended more nearly where it is you're going, the vast love which arranged for your salvation, the dear price paid to rescue your soul, if you fully comprehended that, you would have looked at verse 4 and said, Paul, instead of telling us to rejoice twice, why not tell us 3 times or 4 times or 5 times or 10 times? Why not just write a whole letter saying rejoice? Well, he's telling the Philippians, despite the persecution you might be facing, despite the false teachers who are snapping at your heels, despite some troubles in the church, rejoice in the Lord always. Don't rejoice in the church. Don't rejoice in the Apostle Paul. Don't rejoice in the pastor or the bishop. Rejoice in the Lord. Not some time, not even much time. Most of the time, but when you feel like it, always. Again, I will say, rejoice. And I'll nip into verse 5. This celebration of verse 4 is then tempered by a lovely gentleness. The rejoicing of verse 4 is not a kind of boastful triumphalism. yelling and shouting and hollering, but let your gentleness be known to all men, to all people. If you were to go into a major or even a minor town on a Friday night, a Saturday night, you'd witness merriment, alcohol-fueled happiness, followed, of course, by an alcohol-fueled hangover. But before that comes, there's boisterous shouting and yelling. That's not Christian joy. Let your gentleness be known to all. Margaret Thatcher once said that being powerful was like being a lady. If you have to tell people that you are, then you're not. If you have to tell people that you're gentle, you're not. Let them see it. And don't arrange for little shows of it. Don't sell tickets and arrange an audience so that they might see a especially a choreographed scene of how gentle you are. That they might give you a round of applause after and an encore. And then the curtains close and then you go back to how you really are. No, this is day-to-day living. Let your gentleness be known to all. Not just folk at the chapel on a Sunday, but those with whom you live. Those with whom you work. Those with whom, going back to verse 2, you don't always agree. Let them see your gentleness. Let them behold your joy in the Lord. If you were coming to chapel today thinking, oh, we'll have deep theology in the book of Philippians, I don't think there was any. What we have here is the outworking, the consequence of having believed the gospel. Because your identity is in Christ. People who don't agree need to live with each other and work together. They need to serve the Lord, even anonymously. And be reminded, there is a book of life. And their names are in it. And because of that, they can rejoice. Despite difficulties and problems, they can rejoice. Not in the world, not in the government, in the Lord. And not some of the time, always. But furthermore, they will be gentle. Jesus Christ, the Creator God, powerful, majestic, awesome, terrifying. Became a gentle, quiet, loving man. I know the, you know, Victorians over-egged that gentle Jesus, meek and mild, when he went to the temple and saw them making money out of the poor. Yeah, he wasn't gentle then. I understand that. But Paul urges the people of God, because of the deep, wonderful theology of the gospel, to be characterized by three things in particular. Number one, unity in the Lord. Number two, joy in the Lord. And number three, gentleness, like the Lord. And then the final clause, the Lord is at hand. What does he mean? Does he mean that the Lord is close? Possibly. The Lord knows how we act. He's at hand. So act accordingly. Does he mean that the time is short? Paul may well have thought the Lord would come back in his lifetime. Well, he didn't. He might come back in ours. He might not. The Lord is at hand. Is he talking about how the Lord is holding and carrying believers? Which would, of course, be another reason for our joy and our desire to be united and our gentleness. We do not need to exercise strength and power because we are in the hand of the Lord. He can do that. So let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand.